Isaiah chapter 6 is going to be where we're going to start today. This is not going to be a one text sort of a message, so get your fingers ready to walk through the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 6 is where we're going to start. We've been thinking about the attributes of God. What is the primary or the premier attribute of God? What is that greatest attribute of God? I would propose to you that that greatest attribute of God is His holiness. The holiness of God. And Isaiah chapter 6 is a very definitive chapter on the theme of the holiness of God. The way that the angels view God is something which, without the Word of God, we would be blinded to. We would have no idea what the angels say about God in the presence of God if it were not for the peek into heaven which the Lord has given us here in books like Isaiah chapter 6 and some different chapters of the book of Revelation. A few different passages of Scripture just give us a look into the glory of heaven, how wonderful it is, and how everything that is good worships God and is truly astounded and amazed in His presence. And we see our friend, the prophet Isaiah, a mere man like us, in this vision in which God showed him the glory of the Lord. We see Isaiah, who was without a doubt one of the most righteous men of his time, the messenger of the Lord to the people of Israel, a rebellious and wayward people who were not loving God in their actions, who were not following God, who were rebellious against Him. We see this righteous man, as men go, before the Lord saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Now, the topic we're going to speak about today is not the holiness of God necessarily, but rather the glory of God. The glory of God. But let's begin here in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" We'll read to there. This was a life-changing moment in the life of Isaiah, in which he saw the glory of the Lord in a way which the vast majority of us will never be able to see this side of heaven. As the angels cry one to another, they exalt the holiness of God. God is holy. That means God is different, distinct, set apart. He's different than anyone else. There's no one else like Him. Even compared with the perfect and sinless angels, God is holy. God is the only one who can speak worlds into existence. God is distinct. And here it says, at the end of their cry, the whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth, all of creation, is full of the glory of the Lord. The word glory in this text is a translation of the Hebrew word kabod. It means weight or copiousness. We don't use the word copiousness very much in English. But in Spanish, we use the word copioso. Specifically, it's frequently used when speaking of heavy rainfall. They call that lluvias copiosas, heavy rainfall. Something that's big, there's a lot of it. That's the meaning or where the word or a way of translating that word kabod. It speaks of weight. As we look at the words surrounding kabod in the Hebrew dictionary, you will find various terms referring to weight. One term even refers to the liver, which is the heaviest of the visceral organs. Weight, heaviness. But this particular word, kabod, refers to weight only in a figurative and positive sense. We can think of weight in a figurative and negative sense, can't we? Think of something that's weighty. Maybe a serious situation. A person dies and you just feel the weight of it. And maybe you'll feel that weight for an extended period of time. It's weighty. But the glory of God is weighty, but always in a positive sense. Not in that negative, grieve-worthy sense, but in a positive sense. God is glorious. We use words like honor, glory, majesty, and splendor to describe this word. God is majestic. He's glorious. John Piper says that God's glory is the public display of the infinite beauty and worth of God, the display of His perfections. And in this case, in the case in which Isaiah is writing here, it's the display of the holiness of God. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. Our first point is this. The glory of God is an observable reality. The glory of God is an observable reality. Many of the attributes of God we cannot see. Many of the attributes of God are things which we understand based purely on the special revelation which we've received. The glory of God is slightly different. Yes, we interpret all of creation and all of our life and the glory of God in the light of the Scriptures, but it's also a visible reality from nature itself. The whole earth, all of creation, is full of the glory of God. That's a comprehensive statement. There's no place in God's creation which is not full of the glory of God. That reminds us of Psalm 19, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament," or the sky above, depending on your translation, "shows His handiwork." In these last few days, we've had the opportunity to be walking around and observing the beauty of the handiwork of God. The other day, I wanted to climb the hills here while it was still dark. But I found out the sun comes up here just a little bit earlier than I was thinking. And so I couldn't see any stars by the time I began my trek. But have you ever been in an extremely dark night in which there were just stars from horizon to horizon? When we live in the city or close to a city, the lights of the city obscure the lights that God has put into the sky. But there are times in an extremely dark and clear night where the number of stars you can see in the sky is absolutely incredible. The heavens declaring the glory of God. I can remember nights when I was farming with my dad up in Colorado. We would work until we couldn't see anything. When I was a young boy, Dad had tractors with no lights on them. And so we would work until we could not see anything at all. And I can remember on the plains of eastern Colorado where the horizon is a long ways away. You just feel like you're in an upside-down bowl full of stars. And how do you feel as you see those things? The blind eyes of unbelief see nothing. But those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God in His creation. And there is no place in which that glory of God is not clearly declared by the creation. The creation displays the glory of the Creator, the enormity of its size. As we look up at the Milky Way galaxy, maybe we'd be tempted to say, that's a few thousand miles across. When in reality, that's like 100 to 150,000 light years across. That's a size we can't even imagine. Man has made some very interesting things, but nothing can compare to this creation in which God has placed us. The size of it shows us something of the glory of God, the complexity of its order, the suitability of its design. Just think about planet Earth, designed for life, suitable for us to live. Unlike any other part of God's creation. And then every aspect of creation has a suitable design to bring honor and glory to the Creator. The beauty of its arrangement, only marred by human sin, only complaining because of our sinfulness. In these things we see the glory of our Creator, His supreme wisdom, His overwhelming power, His constant faithfulness. All these things we observe from creation itself. Creation is the general revelation of God to all mankind. And even the tribes in the deepest, darkest Africa have seen all of these things, have lived in God's creation, breathing God's oxygen, benefiting from God's faithfulness. And therefore, Romans chapter 1 says that we are all without an excuse. If we do not bow the knee before our great Creator, we are all without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God. It is because of the weightiness and value of the glory of God that any attempt to exclude God from our explanation of the universe is so hideous. The fact that the glory of God is an observable reality is a great mercy. The fact that the glory of God is an observable reality is a great mercy. God, in His mercy, has shown us certain things about Himself. God has been merciful to us as His creation. The glory of God that fills creation is that which leaves all men without excuse. And the eyes that do not observe the reality of God's glory are blind eyes of unbelief. The eyes that do not observe the glory of God in creation are blind eyes of unbelief. William Cowper wrote this poem, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's works in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." And as we live in a fallen world in which the truth of God is suppressed, we find a lot of blind eyes all around us. And maybe some of you here present are spiritually blind. You have not observed the glory of the Creator in His creation, and you have not bowed the knee yet to the one who created you for His own honor and for His own glory. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But that will not always be the case. It will not always be the case that men are blind to the glory of God revealed in creation. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 say this, They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. There will come a day, in whatever way God determines to bring that day upon us, in which the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The earth is full of his glory, and one day it will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Men will acknowledge that God is indeed glorious. So first point, the earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of the earth. Or the earth is, isn't it? Okay, I'm sorry. The earth one day will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. But today, the glory of the Lord is an observable reality. Okay, second point. It's a miraculous realization. The glory of the Lord is a miraculous realization. We've noticed how for someone not to see the glory of the Lord in creation is a spiritual blindness, right? Comes from a spiritual blindness. And Satan is the mind behind that spiritual blindness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll begin with verse 3. The Apostle Paul is observing the reality of life in his day, and I don't think things have changed just a whole awful lot. We see the same reality in our day. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, in this text, what is glorious? What is glorious in this text? In this text, the gospel of Jesus Christ is glorious, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ is glorious. And in this text, we have an enemy of the glory of God, which is Satan. Now, Satan here is referred to as the God of this world. Not the God of this world in the sense that he has absolute control in any way, shape, or form, but the God of this world in the sense that men have bowed the knee to him. Men have done what he wanted. He's blinded the eyes of whom? Of the unbelieving, right? The eyes of the unbelieving are blinded. There's a satanic blindness that is in this earth. When men do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's because of a satanic influence in this world. There is satanic influence in this world. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Those who are perishing are unable to see the glorious gospel. In verse 4, we see that those people who are unbelieving are blinded by Satan. Satan's goal expressed here is that people not understand the glorious gospel of Christ. Christ, as we know, is the only hope for sinners. And in this verse, in this chapter, we see that there is a miraculous realization that takes place in the life of God's people. Verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There we have a miraculous intervention by God. God miraculously intervening in the hearts and lives of people to show them the glory of Jesus Christ and to show them the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you are born again, it is a miracle. It is a miracle. Your own prejudice against God has been overcome by the grace of God. The blindness, the satanic blindness which so influences our world today, has been overcome by the grace of God in your life. And Jesus Christ has been made known to you. The glory of God is a miraculous realization. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. Say this. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Notice how often it uses the word glory here. Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Jesus Christ has been merciful to his people. Jesus Christ is gracious to his elect, and he draws us. He draws us to himself, and he miraculously reveals to us the glorious gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. So our first point was that the glory of God is an observable reality. The second point is that it's a miraculous realization, even if it's an observable reality. The blind eyes of unbelief don't see it, but the gospel of Jesus Christ and the working of his Spirit has overcome those things in the life of his elect people to give us the ability to see and the heart to worship our glorious God. And number three, the glory of God is a worthy pursuit. A worthy pursuit. God is promoting his own glory. God is promoting his own glory. Everything in creation is made for his glory. Romans 11:36 is a verse that I use constantly as I explain to people their purpose for living. Romans 11:36, I believe, is an absolutely vital verse for new Christians and old Christians alike to come to understand. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. From him. Everything is made by him. There is nothing that exists, that's not made by him, through him. Everything is sustained by him. He is the giver of life to all and to him, i.e., there is a purpose for it all. It's for him. It's for him. My life is for him. And as we mentioned last night, that's a realization that comes about through the new birth, right? To understand that I am not for me. We're all born thinking that we live for us, right? Looking for our own glory, looking for those things that we want. We're all born selfish, with a heart for us, for ourselves, right? And that's very, very easily seen as we look at the lives of our families, right? I didn't have to teach my little infant to look out for his own interests, for those things that he wants. And I see it in my own life as well, right? I have a desire to get what I want, right? But that's not the purpose for our existence. The purpose for our existence is far greater than that. We exist for the glory of God, for the glory of our Creator. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things to whom belong, rightfully belongs. The glory rightfully belongs to Him. The glory doesn't rightfully belong to me. The glory rightfully belongs to Him. It is His possession. And when I glorify God in my life, it's not as though I'm adding anything to His possessions. It's not as though I'm doing Him this great benefit. I am merely giving to Him what rightfully belongs to Him. God saved Israel out of Egypt for His own glory. The Jews' fathers in Egypt did not understand His wonders. They did not remember the multitude of Your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, by the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power known. It says Psalm 106, verses 7 to 8. God saved Israel out of Egypt. Sure, they were the beneficiaries. Sure, it was in their best interest. Of course. But here He says, it was for My glory, to make My power known. And we see throughout the story the way that God moved in people's hearts in such a way to make His power very evident to them, and His victory over every one of their false gods very evident to them. The victory over Pharaoh himself, who considered himself very powerful, very important. In His arrogance, God used His own arrogance against him and destroyed him for His own glory. So we see in Romans 9 that God displays His victory over Pharaoh for His own glory. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show My power in you, and that My name may be declared in all the earth." And we see the beginnings of that in the book of Exodus itself, in the book of Joshua, when the people of Israel are seeking to come into the land, the promised land, after their 40 years of wandering. And Rahab declares, "Yeah, we heard all about it. And we're afraid. Our leaders are all scared." The glory of God had been declared among them. It had been made known to them through His workings with the people of Israel and crossing the Red Sea, etc. God blesses, chooses, predestines, adopts, and receives His people so that the glory of His grace will be exalted. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's see here. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 3 and work up to verse 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And what will that be like? We'll see when we get to the heavenly places. But no one has even imagined the glories that await God's people in heaven. "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." And then it gives us a purpose statement here, "to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved." Jesus Christ makes His glory known as He gives Himself for us and draws us to Himself, us wretched sinners who outside of His special workings would be lost, would be condemned. And it's all to the praise of His glorious grace. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ. Jesus Christ has had great mercy on us, and God, for the glory of his grace, has drawn sinful people like you and me to know the gospel, to believe the gospel, to be born again, to have a relationship with him, to the praise of his glorious grace. So that we would not be self-praising, right? Boy, I am so good. Look at my wisdom. Look at my repentance. Look at my... Well, yeah, we need wisdom. We need repentance. We need faith. But all of this is given to us as a gift of God to the praise of the glory of his grace. So that his grace would be seen as great. So that his grace would be seen as majestic. And so that we would stand in awe of him. So God chooses, predestines, adopts, and receives his people. And what a promise that is at the end of verse 6. Let's just read that again. I think I might have missed that promise at the end of verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He has blessed us in the beloved. That's less of a promise and more of an observation, right? He has blessed us in the, who's the beloved? The beloved is Jesus Christ. God has blessed us in him. We've been united together with Christ. We've been given union with God through Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. And we are blessed to the praise of the glory of his grace. Next. So, God is promoting his own glory. The things that God has done, each of these things that God has done, creation, rescuing the people of Israel out of Egypt, rescuing lost sinners like you and me from the darkness of slavery to sin, from our spiritual death, all of these things are done for the praise of the glory of the grace of God, for the praise of his glory, right? So that we would see God as glorious and majestic. We have the opportunity to seek God's glory as well. Not to seek God's glory in the sense of desiring that his glory be mine, but in the sense of seeking to glorify him, to bring honor and glory to him. As his blood-bought saints, as his children, we have the opportunity to work together with him to bring honor and glory to him. Our service to the Lord and to his church is to be done in such a way as to bring glory to him and not to ourselves. Our service to God and to his church is to be done in such a way as to bring glory to him and not to ourselves. It's very easy for us to fall into a Pharisaical mode, right? In which we look for praise for ourselves, isn't it? That was the Pharisee's idea when he stood before God and said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give of my alms to the poor. I do this, I do that, I do the other. It was the biggest back pat he could give himself as he stood there and praised himself before God. Was he thinking about the glory of the Lord? By no means. He was waxing eloquent for his own honor, for his own glory, to make himself feel good, right? The Bible says that man did not descend to his house justified, but the man who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, did. Very easily we fall into that trap of Pharisaical self-praise, even if it doesn't come out of our mouth, even as our way of thinking, our way of viewing life. But we have an opportunity, as God's blood-bought saints, as those who have been saved for his honor and for his glory, to work together with him in our service to him for his honor and for his glory. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, speaking of the words we say and our actions, says this: whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the life of the church, we can serve for our own glory, we can speak for our own glory, or we can serve and speak in ways that bring honor and glory, and with a heart attitude to bring honor and glory to the Lord, right? Here, there's the expression that God should be, God must be glorified in everything through Jesus Christ. And again, we see that the glory belongs to him. It is his rightful possession. It's a universal governing principle for Christian life, a life designed to bring honor and glory to God. Living for the glory of God is a universal governing principle for the Christian life. We have a negative example in Balaam. Think about him. Did he have a heart to see God honored and glorified? No. He had a love for money, a love for himself. And we remember how at the first God told him, no, don't go and curse the people of Israel, God's chosen people under the old covenant. Don't do that. And then God said, okay, go. After Balaam's pleading, as he saw the great prize that was being offered to him, God said, okay, go. Balaam had a real lack of wisdom, but I think the thing he lacked most was a heart for the glory of God. He had no desire to see God glorified. His heart was motivated by money. His heart was motivated by the honor that comes from men rather than the honor that comes from God. It's a universal governing principle for the Christian life that we live for the glory of God. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives life to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, right? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our lives are to be lives lived for the glory of God. As I've mentioned, we can have a heart to do good things, do good works, even works of obedience to God for our own honor and for our own glory, right? But in Jesus' command here, we see him commanding his people to do these good works, to make the light of the gospel shine so that he will receive honor and glory. In the practical outworkings of our lives, we have the opportunity to live for the glory of the Lord. How can you live for the glory of the Lord today? How can you live for the glory of God today? That's an important question for us to ask ourselves on a regular basis. God has saved me for what purpose? Well, yes, it's a great mercy for me, right? And I'm very glad to not be bound for hell. Absolutely. But there's another purpose here too, for his honor and for his glory, that I would be his servant, living for him. The servant doesn't seek glory for himself, does he? The servant seeks glory for his master. A servant of God seeks glory for his master. In the practical outworking of our lives, We all have the opportunity. And this is so universal that it reaches down into every nitty-gritty aspect of our lives. We can look at the glory of God as a big overarching principle. We can also see it as something that impacts and affects every single aspect of our life. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It says 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. In that text, 1 Corinthians 10, 31, the glory of God over all proclaimed in the heavens, revealed in creation, revealed in our salvation, and all these big, grandiose things is brought down to the level of my everyday activities. The mundane things that I do every day, will I do them for the glory of God? I can say I should do them for the glory of God. Yeah, sure. It's also an opportunity that I have as a child of God to pursue bringing honor and glory to Him, living for Him, making those small everyday decisions, seemingly insignificant things, for His honor and for His glory. As a person who has been born again, so that I would not live for myself, but live for Him. In our natural state, we care nothing for the glory of God. And maybe some here are thinking, I just want to live for me. That's very easy. That's very natural. May God have mercy on us all. And may God reveal to us in His mercy, to every single one of us, in His mercy, His glorious nature, His glorious character, His glorious gospel. Jesus Christ is worthy to be worshipped in your life. Jesus Christ is worthy to be worshipped in every aspect of your life. And for you to live your life as worship to the Savior is a worthy goal to bring honor and glory to Him. It's something that none of us have perfectly achieved. And one day we will perfectly achieve it in what we call glorification, right? In which God will change our fallen, sinful nature into something totally new. And we will no longer strive to live for the glory of God, but it will be our nature. But in the meantime, may we put to death the deeds of the flesh, and live to God, and work together with Him to bring honor and glory to our Savior. There are so many verses about the glory of God that it would be impossible in a sermon to mention all of them, or to give a truly comprehensive sermon on the glory of God. But may God use this meditation in His glory to give us a desire to learn more about His glory and to pursue living for His glory.